We're going to end our day reflecting on what I think is one of the loveliest and most compelling of all biblical images. And is the image of covenant. It's also one of the images that's been most misused over time, too. Joshua 24 is a very interesting example of a liturgy in the Old Testament. It's actually one of about nine of these covenant renewal liturgies that you'll find in the Old Testament. There's another very compelling one that I would love to use too, from the middle of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8 to 10 is one of the best liturgies in the Old Testament to study, I think, for the study of worship. I think it's important that at an Institute of Worship Studies that Joshua 24 factor in our imaginations. And I need to say that because this is often left out of Old Testament discussions of worship. 90% of the books about Old Testament worship focus on the tabernacle and the temple. Speaking about a model, a metaphoric world. If you've got yourself a temple, what's the piece of furniture in the middle? It's called a piece of furniture in the middle of the temple. It's called an altar. And the person who stands by the altar is called a priest. And the priest does something on the altar, which is to offer a sacrifice. Okay? So temple, priest, altar, sacrifice. That's a metaphoric world. Here's another metaphoric world. When some Protestants gather at the Lord's table, they actually don't call it an altar. They call it a table. And at the table, you don't do a sacrifice, you do a meal. And a meal is not led by a priest, it's led by a host. So you have a host serving a meal at a table instead of a priest leading a sacrifice at an altar. Do you see how we have two metaphoric worlds here? Yeah. More or less, this was the big debate of the 16th century. Right? One metaphoric world of sacrifice gave way to the metaphoric world of table and meal, at least for some, except for the Anglican tradition and the Methodist tradition that said, we can have two metaphoric worlds live together easily, which is why you have the theology of Calvin, right, and of Martin Bucer, very influential in these Anglican walls, but you can still have an altar and a priest. Right? Just as Jesus can be both lamb and shepherd, so we can have, I love it, when some of our colleagues in the area of worship studies publish books about the Lord's Supper, and they refer to that piece of furniture as an altar table. Right? That's like Sylvia Dunstan saying, you, Lord, are lamb and shepherd. Two metaphoric worlds crash together. So the Old Testament has this predominant metaphor for worship, priesthood, sacrifice, temple. Now, what's the general picture of what a sacrifice is? What is a sacrifice? What happens in a sacrifice? Okay. There's blood and death. There's a giving up of life. Okay.
Be some kind of consuming, burnt.
Okay, it's consuming, burnt. All aspects of it. And it's generally pictured, here's what the image I want to give you. It's generally pictured as an upward arrow. Right? The sacrifice, we say, rises to God. Right? In fact, then we'll sometimes use that metaphorically. May my prayer rise before you as the evening incense. Or may our sacrifice of praise rise before you and be pleasing to you. Okay, you see how that's kind of upward arrow? I'm relying here on scriptural prepositional use, which depicts God as high and lifted up, and us as living on earth below. Truth be told, there's a metaphor there too. Right? That partly lies and partly tells the truth. But we're going with it for now. In general, sacrifice, upward arrow. Now, it turns out there were other liturgies in the Old Testament, right? There was more liturgy than just sacrifice. More liturgies than just temple, tabernacle. There was a liturgy called the Covenant Renewal Liturgy. And in this liturgy, it was not just an upward arrow at all. This liturgy had two kinds of arrows. It had a downward arrow and an upward arrow. It was a liturgy in which God spoke and in which the people responded. Right? There was back and forth covenantal communication. God calls the people into this covenant relationship. We use that word covenant today in just one context that I'm aware of in English, to refer to
marriage.
And that image, that metaphor, becomes the Bible's way of helping us picture the relationship we have with God. This promise-based relationship, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And it is a relationship that is constituted on the basis of a promise. It is a relationship constituted, in other words, by vows, out of which we live in freedom to communicate intimately, transparently, back and forth. So from time to time, we have depictions of these covenant renewal liturgies. Page 17. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, heads, and judges, and officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. You might say, upward arrow, there's a presentation of self, right? The gathering. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. What way is the arrow going right now? Who's talking to whom? It's a downward arrow, right? God is speaking. And by the way, did you notice? It's a fascinating thing. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord. It was underlined there. Two lines later, then I took your father Abraham. Well, who's the I? God. This is kind of, isn't that remarkable? Joshua is speaking. The people are hearing Joshua, or God speak literally through Joshua, right? Joshua's vocal cords are phonating, make a noise. But the people hear it, the I, as God's speech. God's speech goes on for three paragraphs in this case, right? And then the people answer, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So let's write an upward arrow. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Yeah, let's write a sideways arrow, right? Joshua is now the role of leader, communicating to the people. The people said, no, we will serve the Lord. Upward arrow, a vow toward God. Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves. They said, yes, we are witnesses. Upward arrow. You don't realize you can actually go through two-thirds of the Old Testament with the little arrows. Who's speaking to whom? So this liturgy is one of nine liturgies in the Old Testament. I think this is so important for the worship for worship studies. Because when we talk about sacrifice, priesthood, temple, that's very important too. But that is so radically changed by the book of Hebrews. There's radical discontinuity between worship today and with the people of Israel. Right? It's the reason why we do not kill animals here at the Institute of Worship Studies. Sacrifice, temple, priesthood is still important, right? Witness the presence of an altar in the space. But the metaphor of covenant, this one, is underappreciated, I think, in ecumenical worship studies. Page 18. So I want us to take us through just a little bit about it. Covenant, middle of page 18. Is an all-encompassing biblical vision of the God-human relationship. In other words, it is a model. So, huge chunks. 1 Corinthians, Hosea, several references in the Psalms, right, work this model of God as covenant partner. Right, and it comes back in Revelation again. And the links between this image of covenant, this biblical model, and liturgy, the worship event, are multiple. There are these covenant renewal liturgies, letter A, page 18. We've just seen one of them. And if you look in the details there, it tells us that there are several elements common to all of these covenant ratification and renewal liturgies. Right? There is an account of the history of a past relationship, a summary of the intended future relationship, perhaps an account of further details, an invocation to witness the covenant, and a pronouncement of a curse and blessing. And the list of texts is there provided. But that's not all. Letter B, there are also the frequent uses of the term vow in the Psalms. Top of page 19. I think that when we read the term vow, that's a metaphor in the Psalms that most of us, when we get to that term, I think most people, most congregations, cannot picture the metaphoric world we're in when we use vow here. Right? They can't. Vow to whom, for what, why, what's going on? Right? The metaphoric world is lost. To you, I repeat my vows. How many times do you think the word vow shows up in a Maranatha praise book? A few, but actually not too many. It's interesting that we have largely filtered out that metaphor in our choice of hymn text, in our hymn writing, prayer writing, and the like. But it's, and these are just four examples from the Psalms. It's actually quite pervasive.
I would venture to say that it's been written out of culture. I mean, outside of marriage,
yeah.
When do we take vows? Sometimes in baptism,
yes.
We have it,
yeah.
Or removal baptism. But
yeah.
Even
good.
Outside of the church,
right.
not too many places where vows are used.
Citizenship, courts, where we all know we don't mean it.
Oh, that's interesting.
Right? What would that say?
In the United States, presidential inauguration, the hand of the Bible. Well, those separate verses, you've got to see inside of Joshua 24,
yeah.
Exodus 24, and you've got to see it as a pervasive model. We as a people, right? And the whole image of Christ is bride, even. Right? That's working this metaphor. And then there's letter C, this arrow stuff. Psalms themselves, often scripts of conversations that alternate between words to God and words from God. So Brueggemann again, bold-faced text. Biblical faith is uncompromisingly, unembarrassingly dialogical. God speaks, the people respond, back and forth it goes. What I hope we can see, though, is that in that statement, what a profound beauty there is in that. Right? I mean, it is a way of getting to the fundamental relationality of the God we worship. So there would be some world religions in which worship is conceived exclusively as an upward arrow. Right? We like send up our prayers, we send up our praises, and we send them up, and we hope that God or the gods up there will receive them. Now, this is very prominent in the worship of Baal. Sing a little louder, pray a little harder, hope that Baal hears and sends rain. And there are some world religions that are downward arrow, right? We receive, but there's no reciprocation involved. And it's the Jewish and Christian faith that have this back and forth kind of hardwired in the DNA, which I think is pretty fundamental, fairly basic for what we want to get straight in worship. Worship is the place where this back and forth is enacted. Right? One good question to ask of every worship service is, was this back and forth practiced? So that we received words from God and responded. Back and forth it goes. Now sometimes, when worship planners work on really coming to understand the shape of the liturgy, there's resistance to the form. So I think one of the crucial moves, this is one of the most beautiful places, back to Bob's typology, where the content of worship shapes the form of worship. So we see it in so many points in the liturgy, right? Scripture calls us to confession, downward arrow. We confess our sin, upward arrow. God's word assures us that we are forgiven, downward arrow. We respond in grateful praise, upward arrow. And back and forth it goes. Story I've often told, one of the first seminars that I taught for Bob, pastor took the seminar and then contacted me some years later and said, well, I tried it, he said. What? I said. He said, the arrow thing. I said, how did that work? He said, well, back home, I took out the printed order of worship back in our church, and in front of every action, I printed an upward arrow or a downward arrow. It took me a while to figure out the word processor, but we got it worked out. Call to worship. Act of praise, call the confession of sin, assurance of pardon, responsive praise, prayer of illumination, scripture reading, prayers of the people, Lord's Supper, final hymn, charge, blessing, leaving up, up, down. Sometimes it's down, down, but mostly it's up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, all the way through. Right? Pastor said after the church service, somebody came and said, you know, I've been a member of this church my whole life. I'm now 80. And for the first time, I think I got this church thing figured out. Right? Isn't that a great, great story? someone had been going to church their entire life, and they'd been going through the kind of what you do. You know, you do this, and they do that, and you do this. But they had always experienced it as kind of just one thing after another. And of course, what's so frustrating about that is that the back and forth is really an enactment of this fundamentally beautiful, beautiful thing, right? That we exist in this beautiful covenantal relationship. So here's a place, content and form go right together. Well, if you're still skeptical and say, well, covenant, that image really doesn't apply to us so much, then of course the institution narratives of the Lord's Supper seal the deal, right? When Jesus describes the action of the Lord's Supper, he uses this covenant imagery explicitly. This is the new covenant in my blood, the blood of the covenant poured out for you, depending on a particular text. Actually, two different ways it's phrased, as you'll see here in the handout. So the Lord's Supper is, you might say, a renewal of the new covenant we have with God in Christ. There's an interesting comparison here between a wedding ring and the Lord's Supper. Right? This wedding ring is a sign, a seal of a covenantal relationship I have with my wife. The Lord's Supper, in that way, is like, taken right out of the text, a sign and seal on this covenantal relationship that, not me personally, but that the church has with God in Christ. So here's yet another metaphorical world from which to draw. I happen to think that if you have to pick one, I'm glad we don't, but if you have to pick one model to go with in defining worship, this is a pretty good one to go with. So let's just try it here. Some definitional fun. Again, in the Bible, it's not the only metaphor, so we don't use making exclusive claims. But try this. Christian worship is a renewal of the new covenant we have with God in Christ. Another way to say it, it is an enactment of the promise-based relationship the church has with God in Christ. That gets it pretty well. Or we might say, Christian worship is an expression of the marriage vows that the church has with God in Christ. I'm just interchanging synonymous statements here, right? But of course, this, page 20, is an incredibly countercultural understanding of the worship event that we go to. Right? In our culture, we go to public events for a lot of reasons. We go to be entertained. Right? Downward arrow. Someone is doing something for us. We go to be inspired, another downward arrow, right? Music groups performing for us. We go to learn, another downward arrow. We go to experience community. I think you can write a horizontal arrow, right? Go to a potluck supper, it's all about coining and sharing. Or we might go to an event to support somebody else, right? We might go to a wedding of a coworker, and our attendance is basically a horizontal gesture toward the other person. Right? There's nothing that we go to that has an upward and a downward arrow, really. So that's pretty countercultural, which is why I think it needs to be explained and taught, this particular image, and linked with the form of worship. Very, very important. All right, what I'd like us to do is to try on this exercise. And I'd like to have you take a couple minutes to work at this. What I'd like you to do, first of all, there's going to be two parts here. There are, listed on the bottom of 20, five songs, and there are four scripture readings. Simply start reading them. I'll give a few minutes of silence, and I'd like you to ask two questions of each of these texts. Number one, who is speaking to whom? Okay, is it God to us to God, all of us to each other? By the way, we're going to do this exercise now. Actually, this is a take-home exercise. I think you could do this with, this is just practice, for the next time you get a group of fifth graders. Okay? This is a practice for the fifth grade class. Okay? If you do it for your college class in worship that you teach, then you give it the title, Rhetorical Analysis of Worship Actions. You give it a 35-cent title, make sure to get the money's worth. But turns out, actually, you can do it with fifth graders just as well. The second question I want you to ask is, what personal action is the passage, the text, accomplishing? Okay. Is it an act of confession? Is it a promise, a vow? Is it an act of praise? Is it an act of giving thanks? Okay. I'm going to give a few moments of quiet to just, in the margins, pencil in answers to those questions about these texts. Okay, ready, set, go. You know what? Let's just kind of start in here together. See how far you got. Be joyful, always pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will. What kind of arrow would you put by it?
Horizontal.
Okay. And actually, we're going to do the 501 version of this. Okay. So it is a horizontal arrow in the scripture text, right? Spoken by Paul to the church. But because we receive it in the Bible, which we say is God's word, we also receive it as a downward arrow. Okay. So both are correct. Right? Change my heart, O God. What arrow? And what kind of action is it?
Confession.
Yeah. Well, by the way, what would you call the first arrow? What kind of action is it? God to us.
Praising.
Encouragement.
Yeah. I don't think praise is really right. I mean, God is saying to us, be joyful always.
Exhorting.
It's an exhortation or encouragement.
Yeah.
So, you know, liturgical, some prayer books would call it a charge. Some of us would find that a little, I don't know, Victorian or something, but it's encouraging and exhorting and charging. It's an interesting metaphor to think about. The charge, as worship ends. Yeah. English words are funny that way. All right. The next one. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Arrow. Okay, up. We say the Lord reigns. But it's in Scripture, so we'd also say...
It's actually going separate
place. Ah.
Yeah.
It could be, we could understand it as the psalmist speaking to us, right? There's a horizontal aspect, right? The worship leader is saying to y'all, you know, the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. Or we could say, it's God's word to us, Scripture, downward arrow. Mm-hmm. You see how we introduce the text and use it in worship makes a big difference for how we feel that working. Right?
Does it flip halfway, maybe?
Does it flip halfway? Yeah, let them praise your great. With the college kids, I do all of the above. Fifth graders, actually, we try to stick with just one arrow, actually. Yeah, we keep it simple. If it's in the Bible, it's a downward arrow. Said by the Lord, am I, my hands are ready now to make the earth a place in which the kingdom comes. What would you say?
Stipulative.
Yeah, it's really a testimony.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
One to each other. Very good.
But the left
vertical.
Vertical. Yep. There are a lot of psalm texts where the arrows change midway. Mm-hmm. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? What do you think?
That's
great.
Great.
I don't think it's a good thing in terms of the way our culture, the way I'm wired.
Uh-huh. Oh, okay.
And that's where I my thesis was an analysis of our Baptist hymn book with regard to this. And so I look for, there are psalms that are one way or another.
Yep.
But I think about songs, you know, it was very common that come now is a time to worship, and the two elements, one's vertical, one's horizontal. I think it's very distracting for worshipers. But I have to reconcile that with our model of the Psalms.
Yes.
Give us that pattern.
Yep.
Where, you know.
This is a good theological one.
It was tough for me. I mean, I think about it as a worship leader. I think the progression is better from the horizontal to the vertical. I think it's stronger. However, you know, psalms bounce back and forth, so.
Yeah, they do. They're sort of unpredictable little things, mm-hmm. aren't they? You know. I love the project so much, because it actually is working the very thing I want us to become, which is very aware of the mix. The messy part of it, you know, upward becomes downward and the sideways. I think there's good news in the messiness of it, because it reminds us of just how fundamentally dialogic. It's like the psalms are a record of a conversation I have with my wife where we're talking through each other. If you took a transcript of the conversation, I say something, she'll say something, I'll complete her sentence, right? And then we'll talk about the kids, someone walks in the room, and what you get in all that messiness is actually a picture of all kinds of relationality. You know, so I think there's gospel good news in the messiness. I'm not so sure there's gospel good news in having people in worshiping communions have no idea of what they're doing at a given point. And I think that's what I feel you're driving at, right?
In the service last night, we bounced around some during the Eucharist, and it was just real distracting for me, you know.
Yeah. So I think to be aware, I think it's one of the most wonderful disciplines, to go through your song list.
And to whom you're singing about Him, I mean, we can have vertical psalms that are God speaking to us as we've seen this prophecy, or it could be our praise. So just because the arrow goes one way or another doesn't necessarily mean that.
Yeah.
Communicating the same with the same intent.
It's a story I've told often, but briefly at this point, because I think it's so helpful. We often experience music that a group of people sing to us or for us as an offering, as an upward arrow, and then we miss the power of that music. Yeah. And my favorite example of a very wise pastoral worship leader is a children's choir director in Dallas. And conducted a children's choir, and one summer, the church was transformed because all kinds of people moved into the suburb where the church was. A factory had gone up or something. All kinds of new people. They showed up. Everything in church changed the next fall. The children's choir got up to sing, as they often did, the first Sunday in about October. They always sang the first Sunday of the month. And they always sang at the very same time in the order of service. That was called, quote, the anthem slot. You know what I'm talking about? That moment where it was called the... You know you're in a metaphoric abyss with respect to worship planning when you have things referred to by the name slot. Yeah. There's a metaphor in that too. Yeah. Anyway, the kids sang, and something happened in that church that was very unsettling to her, which was that after they got done singing, everybody clapped. Mm-hmm. And then after the service, everyone came up to the kids in this choir, and she heard them saying things to the kids like, "Oh, you look so pretty up there at church today. It was so great to see you, and you just you're about the best looking group of kids that we've seen in a while." Now, of course, this was a well meant comment, right? I think it needs to be received as a well meant, wonderful comment, but it deeply troubled the pastoral musician. I think as it should have. Because what was happening is that this piece of music that had been meant as an expression of the enactment of a divine human relationship of covenant renewal was in fact being received as kind of an ornament in the service. Right? And the highest compliment that could be paid to the kids is that they looked nice up front. She said, we're not there to look nice at all. We are there to lead God's people in the enactment of this covenant relationship. So it happened again the second Sunday, or the first Sunday in November, and she became deeply troubled, depressed. I'm exaggerating a little bit now. For first Sunday in December, she did something very wise, though. She had the kids learn the music, O Come Emmanuel. And they sang it during the anthem slot. They always did during the anthem slot. Right? Kids got up front, but she framed it differently. She had an older chorister walk out the back row to a microphone. And the old chorister said, "Please join us as we sing this Advent prayer." The music began and the kids all sang, "O come Emmanuel." And at the end of the little arrangement, right, piano continues, the older chorister walks back to the microphone and says, "And all of this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the whole children's choir says, "Amen." And no one clapped. Because in this church, turns out, there was a rule. You did not clap after prayer. After the church service, someone said to her, one of the kids, "Thank you so much for leading us in prayer today." See what's happening, right? Is this pastor musician got frustrated, but rather than preach a sermon to the congregation about, we have to understand the arrows and the communication, and, you know, I can imagine that being one of these kind of things. You know, don't clap after a piece of music. Complicated. She just framed it up differently. Now, they didn't sing the first Sunday of January, but they sang again the first Sunday of February. Only this time they sang the text, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." The only thing is that's not a prayer, right? So you can't do the same thing. So what happened is the kids got up front during the anthem slot. They're up front. Older chorister comes to a microphone and says to the congregation, "Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew." And the kids sang, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," literally from the Gospel of Matthew. Now, piano's playing the coda at the end of the piece. Chorister walks back to the microphone and says, "The word of the Lord." And the kids say, "Thanks be to God." Right? And no one clapped. Because they didn't in that church typically clap after scripture. Although, that's an idea. Wouldn't that be great?
Yeah.
Today's reading is Romans 8. That story actually is not about clapping, really. Right? I mean, I think actually clapping can be fabulous. It's always best when it's with the music instead of for the music. Clapping's fabulous. Right? It's part of the music. In fact, one of God's greatest percussion instruments if we use it wisely and well. But you see how that is what is actually framing with a kind of covenantal awareness. You know, to me, that is like taking Walter Brueggemann's Old Testament theology and connecting it with the practice of worship planning in a profound pastoral way. Right? It's understanding the inner logic of the liturgy and fitting music into that. So that works well. What are some very easy ways of doing that? Depends a lot on the context. But for me, here are just a couple things. Let's make page 21, rule number one. May it be so that the worship leader, at least, is always aware of how the arrows go down, up, across. Call to worship, hymn of passing of the peace, horizontal. Yeah. It's a great exercise for all of us who lead in worship to ask the question, at any given moment, do we have a sense of how this communication, how we might picture this communication? And second, what subtle or explicit ways are there to welcome others to understand what is going on? I would worry if before every act of worship there has to be a little 5-minute speech. Now, congregation, as we sing the next hymn, please note how the communication proceeds from horizontal to vertical, halfway through stanza one, changes back midway through stanza two. I'm playing with you here, right? But I mean, I don't. That kind of orally didactic approach. What I love about the children's choir example is that it was so simple, right? And it just happened. It just framed it up for people in such a natural way. One congregation I told you about the pastor who put the arrows in the order of service. A good friend of mine did a nice job once. His church actually moved toward the use of the screen rather than a printed order of service to guide worship. And what he did is actually created little visual icons that actually did this communication. And he used those icons every week in that screen. Right? So it was a little visual icon of receiving the call to worship, active praise, active penitence, listening to the word. And you actually saw this little stick figure artistically drawn change on the screen as the service proceeded. It was a little visual cue to the interior logic of the liturgy. Once with a summer camp. I was counselor at a summer camp, and we did it this way. We had the kids at the summer camp. I said, today's liturgy we are going to do as we speak and as we sing and as we gesture. And so the whole service was actually done with the children, actually. And here was the worship service. We receive a call to worship. We offer our praise. We hear God call us to confession. We offer our confession. We gratefully receive this word of assurance. And we celebrate in thanksgiving. And then God's word is preached that moves into our hearts. And we respond in commitment to Him and offer our gifts. And as we leave this place, we receive God's blessing. Now, do you see the gestures? There's a whole theology of worship in gesture. All right, so this was, 8 o'clock, one morning, or morning chapel. But you see, what it's trying to think, what contextually appropriate, non-didactic way is there of inviting people into that way of picturing worship as a covenantal conversation? There are two hymnals I'd like to recommend to you. And one of the greatest gifts of the Lutheran tradition with respect to what we're talking about today is that after the sermon, sometimes before, there is what's called the hymn of the day. I have another name for it. My favorite name for it is Proclamation in Song, or the Sermon Hymn. So that, I like actually Proclamation in Song better. So that we read Scripture, and then we say to each other, today there are two sermons. They work perfectly in harmony with each other. One is a sermon that is preached, and the second is a sermon that is sung. Any historical figure that I'm learning from here, who was the famous musical sermon preacher? Back to History of Worship, EWS, trivia time. The greatest musical preacher of all time in the history of the Christian Church.
Wesley
would be, very good. A lot of Wesley's texts are more doxological than preaching, but still, they're excellent examples of Wesley.
Watts.
Watts was a setter of psalmody in particular, usually conceptualized as a prayer after praise. There are exceptions.
Thinking Ambrose, but...
Ambrose, Daily Office. Yeah, I'm thinking of a guy by the name of J.S. Bach. J.S. Bach wrote a 20-minute cantata. You know what a cantata is? It's a musical sermon.
Yeah.
See, if you study these cantatas and you think that they are sort of nice acts of praise, you will miss the point. No, when Bach wrote a cantata, he took the preaching text from the lectionary, and the Lutheran pastor would preach a spoken sermon, and then Bach would preach the sermon everyone remembered. Yeah? And every week he would compose a 20-minute musical sermon, and you've got to understand that these were conceived as downward arrow. The word of the Lord as heard through song. And the librettos, the texts that were chosen for these hymns, are very, for the most part, theologically quite dense. Right? They are actually about the proclamation of the gospel. So these two hymnals, I encourage you to find off Amazon.com. One is called Hymns for the Gospels. It's published by GIA. And one is called Singing the New Testament. It's published by Faith Alive. Singing the New Testament and Hymns for the Gospels. 90% of music, 80% of music that we do conceive of as an upward arrow expression. But these hymnals are actually filled with examples of hymnody that come from a text, and they preach the text as if it was like a sermon in a poem. You see how, if you're a hymn writer, what a big difference that makes? Some hymn writers paraphrase the sound. They're doing one kind of thing. It's a very different kind of thing if you sit down to write a hymn text and to say, today I'm going to preach a sermon through this text. But that's what the Sing the New Testament and Hymns for the Gospels would be. Examples of sermons and song that work from a particular text and preach it. This particular person, his name is Stephen Koster. If you go to stephencoster.com, you'll actually go to, he has a, somewhere on that page will take you to another website, Visual Media there. I don't think I can even. But in fact, he has a series of these, what he calls icons, for the different movements in worship. And so one is a series of stick figures, one is a series of kind of colors that change, so that, you know, the color palette changes as you move through worship, from yellow to purple to green to, right, so from praise to confession to renewal. Right. By the way, if you do have some good people who can draw in your congregation, and you want to engage them in functional liturgical art, and you are a screen kind of church, this would be the first thing I'd ask people to do. Come up with screens for the PowerPoint that actually help us get the inner logic of a liturgy. That, to me, is like one of the highest uses of art possible.